I'm going to read the first five verses. An interesting thing happened this morning while you're finding your place here. I got up. My wife had got up and gone out before I got up and reached over for where my glasses always were, and they weren't there. And occasionally they get bumped or whatever, fall off the count, the nightstand. And so I got up. I don't have it. I'm just going to use this one, Dan. So I got up and felt around. They weren't there. And reached down beside. They weren't there. And got feeling all around. They weren't there. I thought, well, maybe last night I left them on the counter before I got in bed. Went over, you know, and going all around. I can't see that far in front of my nose without them. I mean, I was on my hands and knees looking under the bed everywhere. About half hour, 45 minutes went by. Finally, I called Kathy. I said, do you see my glasses anywhere? She goes, oh, were those yours? And she goes, I thought they were an old pair that I don't use anymore. I put them in this drawer way down somewhere. So I don't know why she thought the glasses beside my bed were an old pair she never wears. So anyway, I've been bitter about that all day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Wherefore, I'm going to read verse 6 also. Wherefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. I've entitled it in the bulletin, I called it a thief in the night. I got studying here. There's actually another phrase here that I want to zero on this evening, and it is the day of the Lord. So let's pray, and we'll look at some of this verses here. Father in heaven, again, we ask your blessing on the reading of your word. Open our hearts and minds that this truth would have an impact on our lives. It would help our faith to grow and be stronger. Lord, you said faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So I pray that our faith and our confidence in your return would be stronger, that our life lived for you would be more distinct, our influence would be more effective. And Lord, I ask with all my heart now that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I present my body anew. Pray you'd speak through me, God, and be our teacher tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one question that absolutely captivates man, and that is this. What does the future hold? That is something that captivates mankind. In fact, charlatans make big money on predicting the future. Every January, what are those little magazines, newspapers called at the aisle you go in? There's Inquirer and all these different things. And inevitably, they'll have a fortune teller or somebody there, and they're going to have all these prophecies, what's going to take place. They make a lot of money doing that. A lot of the cults will attract people into their cult because of their teaching about what the future holds. The Seventh-day Adventist is a result of false teaching on prophetic events. The Jehovah's Witness are a result of false teaching on prophetic events. And so the cults thrive on this. Some of your mainstream denominations, particularly the guys on TV. Now, there's nothing sinful about preaching on TV, the preaching that... But it seems like something about that attracts people with false doctrine. And a lot of those guys on TV will talk about future events in an unscriptural way. Hollywood, some of their big movies are movies anticipating what their imagination about the future will be. And so this concept of finding out ahead of time what's going to happen in the future is a fascinating concept in the mind of man. Now, having said all that, there is only one authoritative source in knowing what the future holds. It is not some yard bird on TV. It is not a cultic revelation somebody had. It is not some fortune teller read the lines on your hand and tell you what your future holds. There's one authoritative source, and that's the Word of God. And by the way, the Word of God is our sole authority in all areas of faith and practice. And so when we look to the future, if we want to know something for certain about what the future holds, there's one source we can go to, and that's the Word of God. Bible prophecy is actually a record of future history before it takes place. Prophecy is actually a history. Prophetic books are actually history books before the history happens. You follow what I'm saying? And so we come to our text here this evening, and Paul is addressing some future events. Now, he doesn't go into detail on these like he does on the rapture. The previous chapter, the last 7-8 verses of chapter 4, he went into pretty significant detail talking about the rapture. And the reason for that was the church at Thessalonica had gotten in their heads that people who died, Christians who died before the rapture, that were somehow going to be left behind or whatever, and they had a misconception of what's going to happen. So Paul goes into pretty detail, in depth, to explain to them about the rapture, who all is involved, and he gives us a good bit of detail. Now we get to chapter 5, and he touches on future events in a much more general fashion. And in particular, he mentions in verse 2, the day of the Lord. I want us to notice two things this evening. First of all, I want us to notice that the Thessalonians had an awareness of God's plan for the future. They were not totally ignorant about prophecy. They had an awareness about it. Look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." But I do notice he is writing to them. This is the second time he's done that. Remember? And he says, "For yourselves know perfectly well." All right, if they don't need to be written unto about it, and they know perfectly well, why is he writing to them and telling them this? Apparently, it's something important. He wants to be sure that they really have this down. Apparently, he had taught this when he was there in Thessalonica. Apparently, he had, in their Bible Institute, they had a course on eschatology, no doubt. And he had taught these things to them. He was pretty confident they had a hold on it, but under the inspiration of God, he felt like he needs to address it again. He goes about it a very tactful way. He says, "You don't need that I write to you about this. You know perfectly well." And then he takes 6-8 verses and goes over it. So it's something pretty significant here. They had been instructed. They knew, that according to these verses, the church at Thessalonica, the individual believers there, they had a pretty good idea of God's plan for the future. Now look in verse 1, a couple terms he uses. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." The times and the seasons. I did a little work, a little study on them. I found out the term times there is referring to an indefinite period of time. It's not anything real specific. It would be something where we would say, boy, you know, in these times that we're living, it's not any measured amount of time. It's just a general period of time. Nothing real specific. Now, the word seasons is a little different. The word seasons is a measured amount of time. We have four seasons: summer, winter, spring, and fall. Those are measured times. And we have that. Or in Garrett County, you have winter and winter and winter and a little bit of summer, except this year. But anyway, so they had a big picture of what was going on. They knew about the general timeline. They knew about the seasons of God's plan for the future. Now, I got asking myself some questions. And you have to be careful because you can overanalyze things. But I got wondering, when he says times and seasons, is he just using that in a generic term to say, hey, you've got an overall picture of what prophecy is? Or is he referring a little more specifically? I wonder if when he uses the word times, if he isn't referring to the period of time leading up to the rapture. Question, do we know when the rapture is going to take place? Absolutely not. We don't know. Here's another prophetic question. Are there any signs or fulfilled prophecies that have to take place before the rapture? No, absolutely not. There's nothing. It's ready. It's imminent. It could happen at any time, the rapture. There's nothing to indicate that the rapture is happening. It could happen any time. Paul expected in his lifetime. So I wonder if he isn't talking about that unspecified period of time that leads up to the rapture. We don't know how long that's going to be. It's been 2,000 years. It may be another 2,000 years. It might be 2,000 more minutes. We don't know. It's a time. It's just an unspecified period of time. Then the term seasons, I wonder if he isn't referring to that after the rapture takes place, which he goes into great detail at the end of chapter 4, after the rapture takes place, there are measured times of God's involvement. You have the 7-year tribulation period. You have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those would be seasons where God is working in a particular way for a certain period of time. Then another season of the millennium. So I don't want to overanalyze this. I don't want to do that. But it's interesting the terms he uses here. Now here's what I got. He says, "You know the times. You can see what's happening. You know what the future holds, and you see what's transpiring in your world. You're not ignorant of what's going on around." Timothy, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "In the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." And we're given a picture that as these times progress towards the end, towards the rapture and the tribulation period, that as these times progress, morality and spirituality is going to degenerate and get worse and worse and worse. We were talking before the service here about how so many churches are getting so worldly and losing our distinctive Christianity. That is one of the characteristics of the end times, this unspecified period. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 3, and then again in Luke chapter 12 and verse 56, the Lord rebuked his hearers very sternly. And listen to what he says. He says, "Ye hypocrites." How many people agree with me? That is an unpleasant way to address people. You hypocrites. Jesus is saying this. And by the way, I don't think he's saying it this way, "Oh, ye hypocrites," like some liturgical thing. I see fire in his eyes. I see earnestness in his voice. I hear him very passionate about what he's saying. The term hypocrites is a passionate term. He feels very strongly about this. Listen to what he says. "Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Now, he was speaking to the Pharisees. They should have known who Jesus was. Context there is they should have known that he was the Messiah. There was enough scripture pointing to the timing of his birth, the place of his birth, the events that all surrounded his life. He said, "You should have seen the fact the Messiah was coming. You shouldn't have missed this." But here's the point he makes. He says, "You can look at the weather and you can figure out a storm is coming, but you had no idea the Messiah was coming." And what he said to them is a rebuke to modern day Christianity. We got weather. We know when a storm is coming 2-3 days out sometimes. Man, we can predict the weather, but I'm telling you, we have a lot of Christians that have no clue about the coming of Christ. We got it all figured out when the snowstorm's coming. We got it all figured out what the weather's going to be this weekend, but we have no clue as to what God's plan is. And he says, "You're a hypocrite. The storm coming is insignificant. I mean, it may disrupt things. It may inconvenience things for a period of time. Maybe a setback for the farmer or whatever. But listen, that's nothing compared to the coming of Christ. And you're a hypocrite. You know the signs of the times. But you see you can discern the face of the sky, but you have no clue about the signs of the times." That's not the case for the Thessalonians. They were aware of the times. They had this settled. And they didn't need to be told, he says in verse number 1, again in verse number 2. So we have their awareness. Now here's my question. Do you have an awareness of God's plan for the future? Are you aware of the fact that there is a rapture coming? You have a concept of the fact that there's a coming judgment. These are very important truths for the victorious Christian. These are doctrines that every preacher ought to be teaching his people. These are doctrines that every Christian ought to be studying and becoming aware of. They're prominent throughout Scripture. God gives very strong teaching on this. We need to be aware of the fact that Jesus is coming back again. The rapture could take place at any moment. So they're aware of that fact. And the second thing I want us to notice tonight, in the last part of verse 2, is their alertness to God's plan for the future. Now notice, you have the day of the Lord, and then you have a thief in the night. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is the subject being dealt with in this passage. The verse is all the way down, really, you get down to verse 9 almost, is talking about this day of the Lord. And then when he says, uses the term the thief in the night, he is characterizing, he's using that metaphor type thing, a thief in the night, to characterize what the implementation of the day of the Lord is going to be like. If something's coming as a thief in the night, means it's coming how? Surprise. Unexpectedly. And he says, listen, the day of the Lord is going to be for a lot of people like a thief coming in the night. Then he goes on for a number of verses and says, it ought not to be that way with you. You ought not to get caught off guard with the day of the Lord coming. You ought not to be asleep is the term he used. In other words, ignorant of what's going on around you. You need to be awake. You need to be alert as to the fact the Lord is coming back. What I want to do is discuss and look at what the Bible teaches about this phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That term, that phrase, is used 25 times throughout the Bible. It is used in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Joel. It's used in Amos, Obadiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi, Acts, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and again in 2 Peter. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is used. Listen, if something is referred to in the Bible 25 times, would you agree with me? It's probably significant. The Bible goes through that. If you got a manual for your new car, and 25 times throughout that manual, it said, make sure you check your oil regularly. You would get the idea. You know, on this car, you've got to keep an eye on the oil, apparently. How many people remember Vegas? Chevy Vegas. Anybody remember them? I had a Chevy Vega. Oh, wow. Literally, I'd pull into the gas station and say, fill the oil and check the gas. Remember those days? That thing burned up oil. So, if something is being referred to here in the Bible 25 times, looks like we ought to know a little bit about it. He compliments the believers in Thessalonica that they didn't have to be reminded of this. They knew perfectly well about the day of the Lord. They had been taught. So here's the question. What is the day of the Lord and when is it? Well, without taking time to go to all these passages, let me just summarize it for you. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period of time. Sometimes when the phrase the day of the Lord is used in the Bible, it is referring to a specific aspect of a future event. Sometimes it's referring to all the future events. The rapture, the 7-year tribulation period, the second advent, the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment. Sometimes the day of the Lord will refer to all of that. Let me put it this way. The day of the Lord is the schedule of events from the rapture to the new heaven and new earth. And God references the day of the Lord over and over and over and over. And the idea is this. Jesus is coming back again. He's going to take his own home to him. He's going to pour out his judgment on this world for 7 years. He's going to come back literally, physically to earth. He's going to judge the nations, establish his kingdom. At the end of that reign, he's going to have the great white throne judgment. He's going to burn up this old heaven and earth, create a new heaven and earth, and would go out into a glorious eternity. That is the concept of the day of the Lord. And he says that series of events are going to come upon us as a thief in the night. We must not be ignorant of it. We must not be blind to this, asleep to the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. The series of events face the world. What I'm trying to say is this, and what the Bible teaches, it's not always going to be the way it is now. There are big changes coming. Now, are they tomorrow? Are they next year? Are they 50 years from now? We don't know. It's like a thief in the night. I don't know what hour that thief is coming. I don't know if he's coming tonight. We'll talk more about the thief in the night aspect of it some other time. John Wolvert, who's a theologian, we use some of his books in our Bible Institute. He said this. I thought it was pretty good. He said, the day of the Lord is a period of time in which God will deal with wicked men directly and dramatically in fearful judgment. Today, a man may be a blasphemer of God, an atheist. He can denounce God and teach bad doctrine, and seemingly, God does nothing about it. But the day designated in Scripture as the day of the Lord is coming when God will punish human sin. He will deal in wrath and in judgment with a Christ-rejecting world. One thing we are sure of, in God's own way, he will bring every soul into judgment. That is the concept behind the day of the Lord. A coming day of reckoning, a coming period of time when we will give an account of ourselves. It includes, it involves, and includes the judgment seat of Christ for believers. It includes, it involves the judgment of the world during the tribulation period. It includes, it involves the judgment of nations, and it certainly includes the great white throne judgment when the unsaved are raised from the hell and brought before the Lord individually, and their names not written in the book of life and cast in the lake of fire. The day of the Lord. Now, we need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious of that. So, he says, the times and the seasons, brethren, this layout of prophetic events, you have no need that I write unto you. Ye yourselves, for yourselves know perfectly well, know perfectly that the day of the Lord, this coming judgment, these coming series of events, so cometh as a thief in the night. How many people recognize the name H.A. Ironside? Anybody recognize the name H.A. Ironside? Great preacher back in the 40s and 50s. He actually used to preach with John R. Rice, and they were buddies and hold big meetings. He was a president of Moody Bible Institute back years ago in Chicago. I think he pastored the Moody Moody Church there in Chicago back in when it was a good, strong place. He vouches that this, what I'm going to read to you, is an actual event. H.A. Ironside says he is confident this is a true event. I'll read it to you. It says, a young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home and who had often had very serious convictions in regard to the importance of the coming of Christ, chose instead to take the way of the world. Much against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on keeping company with a wild, hilarious crowd who lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget the things of eternity. Again and again, she was pleaded with to turn to Christ, but she persistently refused to heed the admissions of those that were addressed to her. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness. All that medical science could do for her was done in order to bring about her recovery, but it soon became evident that her case was hopeless and death was staring her in the face. Still, she was hard and obstinate when urged to turn to God in repentance and take the lost sinner's place and trust the lost sinner's Savior. One night, She awoke suddenly out of a sound sleep, a frightened look in her eyes, and she asked excitedly. She was sound asleep. She wakes up. She says, "Mother, what does Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 8 and 9 say?" Completely out of the blue, she wakes up, asks that question. Her mother says, "What do you mean, dear?" She replied that she had had a vivid dream. She thought there was a presence in the room who had solemnly said to her, "Read Ezekiel 7, 8 through 9. Not recalling what the verses in question were, the mother reached for her Bible. As she opened it, her heart sank as she saw the words and then read them aloud to the dying girl. Here's the quote. "Now I will surely pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee. I will judge thee according to thy ways and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." The poor suffering girl, with a look of horror on her face, sank back on the pillow, utterly exhausted, and in a moment was in eternity. Once more it had been demonstrated that grace rejected brings judgment at last. We live in a world that has been rejecting the gospel of grace over and over and over and over for thousands of years. And Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "You know perfectly, the day of the Lord is coming." We've got to live in light of the fact that God's judgment, though we may not see it immediately right now, does not mean it is not coming. And we must be aware of that. So we've got a responsibility to do. Now, we're going to look at this phrase, thief in the night, and how he spends so much time emphasizing, listen, we can't be caught off guard on this. We've got to live every day awake, aware. The day of the Lord's coming. The day of the Lord's coming. What does that involve? One, I think it involves me being faithful to the Lord. Being faithful every day. Examining myself. Not letting that get far from the front of my mind. The fact the Lord is coming back. Being faithful. I think it involves being earnest in my witness to others. Making sure others know of Christ and doing all I can to see others saved. I think, thirdly, it means this. I make sure of my own salvation. We cannot toy with doubts. We cannot be indifferent to our own salvation. We must know that Christ has saved us and then be faithful to Him. And do all we can to share that message with others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that this truth of the day of the Lord would be something that would grip our hearts. God, I pray your Holy Spirit would keep it to the forefront of our minds. That there's a day of reckoning coming for this old world. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be sure of our salvation, to live for you fully, and do all we can to win others. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. How many would say, "Preacher, there's some areas of my Christian life that I'm not as faithful in as I ought to be." Now, I don't know what they are. That's between you and God. But you'd say, "Preacher, I would appreciate if you would pray with me. There are some areas of my Christian life I've not been as faithful as I ought to be. And by God's grace, I want to correct that. With God's help, I want to be a faithful Christian in every way." Is there any? By the uplifted hand, "Preacher, pray with me." God bless you. Hands all around. It's a constant struggle. It's a constant effort.